Should like to read two short passages to you. The first is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where we read the first 15 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And then in the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And reading there from verse 15. And here God, speaking by Moses, says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desiredst of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We come again this evening to consider the character Pontius Pilate and some of the remarkable events which concern him in the Gospels, and also the words that were said by him and to him with their great spiritual significance. And last time we observed Pilate coming out of the judgment hall once again to the antagonistic crowd of Jews that were assembled outside on that busy Passover day. And Pilate, conscious of the demands of Roman law that the innocent be acquitted, and desirous to release this prisoner brought to him, and yet at the same time avoid a controversy with the Jews, was seeking every possible means to accomplish both purposes. And we said that he seemed to have formulated a plan in his mind to mercilessly beat, contrary to Roman law, the prisoner, Jesus, and then to come out to the Jews himself and make as though he would dismiss the prisoner altogether unharmed, contrary to their desire, and then to subvert their expectations by bringing the prisoner out in evidently a much injured and reduced condition. By this means, he thought to show the Jews that he had gone outside of his remit and the demands of the law to physically assault and punish this prisoner whom they clearly hated. Also, perhaps to move them to some degree of fellow pity, or indeed fear of the Romans at the sight of such a punishment, and also to make a mockery of any suggestion that this man represented a threat to Rome in any claim of kingship that he may have made. However, we observe that Pilate failed on all three points to achieve his object. Indeed, on every point it failed. The people did not consider that he had done them any favor, but perhaps were more confident he would go on to bend the rules pertaining to capital punishment, as he had concerning corporal punishment. They had no pity whatsoever for this Jesus of Nazareth, and rather than considering that he, the Lord Jesus, was uniquely ridiculed in respect of claims to kingship, they perhaps felt somewhat aggrieved themselves, because these were the charges which they, the Jews, had brought against him. Pilate thus coins those remarkable words, or uses that statement concerning the Lord Jesus, "Behold the man." And we considered the great spiritual significance of that instruction, that the people should look upon this individual who was the Son of God, who is the Son of God, and yet most evidently man, his physical form and his physical injuries all attesting to his perfect humanity, the reality of his humanity, but likewise his attitude and behavior in the face of such injuries was also worthy of observation. For as a sheep is dumb before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth, even in these extremes. And we considered too how that in both the prophets and in the Gospels, that instruction to behold the Lord Jesus is so repeatedly given, not least as from himself, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Behold, John the Baptist had said at the commencement of his ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And here is Pilate at the end of his public ministry confirming that same truth regarding the Lord Jesus, "Behold the man." From which point we continue in our considerations this evening. When the chief priests, John 19, verse 6, reads, "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." Sufficient for our consideration tonight. Pilate's plan to have the Lord Jesus released and bring this awkward situation to an end had failed. The people had no gratitude in the punishment that Pilate had administered. Their bloodlust, as we might call it, was in no way satiated. They were not content in the lengths to which Pilate had already gone. Likewise, they felt no pity regarding the Lord Jesus and the state to which they, by their desires and by their works, had brought him. And likewise, as Pilate ridiculed not only the prisoner, but also such claims and accusations as they had made, that here was one who sought to subvert Roman rule and set himself up as king of the Jews, they felt no shame. They felt no foolishness in themselves, as Pilate pointed out the folly of it. And we may read such an account and think how terrible and what an awful state and condition that Jewish crowd had sunk to. And yet, my friends, how like to ourselves they are, and how well do those persons present upon that auspicious day in Jerusalem stand as a type and a representative of unbelievers and sinners in all places and at all times. Because, my friends, alas, in regard to ourselves and to our own sins, we are so much alike to them. In respect of our sin, for example, we are not content with a little sin only. It is never the case with sinners that they have enough of sin and think that that is sufficient and that they ought to stop now and act more circumspectly. Of course, it is not. Sin is ever progressive, or perhaps we should more accurately say degenerative. Sin is chronic. Sin is ever worsening. Sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death, as James tells us in his epistle. And just as those Jews were not content to see that Jesus had been unlawfully and illegally brutalized and beaten, they cry out still further that he might be crucified. Sin is never satisfied. And likewise, sin has no sense of pity. The people in that moment and in that hour were so filled with these hateful desires against this Jesus of Nazareth, and perhaps many of those present there hardly knew even who this man was, but were carried away by the popular crowd, they felt no sense of pity as they made these clamorous demands for his further maltreatment and crucifixion. Pity did not come into it. They did not feel sorry or in the least bit concerned for the pains which they were causing to this otherwise unknown individual. It did not come into their calculation. And so, like ourselves in our sins in the present day, we do not pause to reflect what harm we might do in our waywardness, we do not stop to consider the influence and effect which our rash actions, which our yielding to temptation, might be having on a wider level. In that hour of sin, we are entirely blinkered to those things. And pity or common sense or fellow feeling does not come into it. And likewise, as Pilate ridiculed those accusations of subversion and rebellion which they sought to level against Jesus, they felt no shame. They did not feel in any way ignorant or deluded for what they had done. And likewise, the sinner in his sinfulness is rarely aware of the foolishness of their actions until after the event. For the devil is a past master in the height of temptation to render us entirely blind to the folly of our ways and then to bring it strikingly and painfully to our realization only after the event. And thus with the people on this occasion. But my friends, likewise, we might apply their attitude to ourselves in terms of our reaction by nature to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in this too, they are but a representative of humanity at large and sinners in general. As we have before quoted from the prophecy of Isaiah, it is truly said of the Lord Jesus Christ that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. And we might say, well, what did the prophet mean when he made such a statement as that? Because truly to the soul, we read elsewhere that the Lord Jesus is even as the fairest of 10,000. And those who are thus converted and brought to him declare him to be their best beloved, the pearl of greatest price, and so on. So how do we reconcile it with the prophet's statement that there is no beauty in him that we should desire him? Well, my friends, the answer is quite simply this. There was nothing in the person of the Lord Jesus that would attract men or women to him at a purely practical or physical and human level. No one has ever been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because they find the gospel record to be appealing as an historical account. None were ever convinced or brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus during his earthly life because they thought that his physical appearance was striking or desirable. Quite the opposite. We may confidently say on the authority of Scripture that the Lord Jesus was by no means extraordinary looking or striking in his appearance. There was nothing of that kind in him. And you see, my friends, every sinner in their turn behaves even as that crowd did on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They do not feel moved with pity at the gospel record. We do not find men and women on the street are confronted with the account of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings and think what a terrible shame it was and that perhaps they ought to think more seriously about him because what a terrible injustice was served and what awful things he suffered. It is not in human nature to think like that. It never has been. It was not then, 2,000 years ago at the time, and it is certainly not now. And thus, in that crowd that was gathered outside the praetorium, we see depicted sinners of every age, sinners from every place. And had you or I been caused to stand there, my friends, in our unbelieving condition, in our fallen state, in the condition in which we were born, in the condition which nature found us, we would have given our voices with the crowd, and we too would have joined in with these cries of crucify him, crucify him. For such is the nature of sin, such is the nature of the sinner. Pilate, in this account in John 19, is almost provided by the Holy Spirit in the narrative as a somewhat more impartial observer to these things. And he seems genuinely, if not surprised, then at least frustrated by the reaction of the crowd. He thought he had laid his plans very well, and he thought there were at least three reasons why he might succeed in having this prisoner discharged, and it had completely failed. No sense of gratitude from the people, no sense of contentment, no sense of pity, no sense of shame. And instead of being content with the fact that he had illegally beaten this prisoner, they are instead clamoring and crying that he might be put to death. And it is perhaps with this sense of frustration coupled with amazement at the hardness of their hearts, at the pure nastiness, for want of a better word, of the crowd's attitude, that Pilate says unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, at this stage, Pilate was not abrogating the Roman rule of law and saying that the people were at liberty to carry out an illegal lynching or death sentence themselves, not at all. The perhaps sense of these words, at this point at least, in Pilate's exchange is this: would you take this man and crucify him when there is no substantiated charge against him? Would you do a thing like that? Is that the length to which you would go? Is that in your nature to do? For I find no fault in him. Roman law does not permit me to execute death sentence upon this man. What law are you working to? What is your frame of mind? What is your frame of reference that it seems legitimate in your eyes to condemn a man to death against whom no charge has been proved or sufficiently brought? And yet, of course, Pilate, for all his amazement and frustration at the scenes unfolding before him, was witnessing something far more profound than he had perhaps ever seen in the trial of any other prisoner, popular or unpopular. He was witnessing here an enmity much more ancient than had ever existed between this generation of the Jews and Jesus of Nazareth. He was seeing that ancient enmity which has existed ever since the beginning of creation. The enmity of the sinner against God. The enmity of fallen, rebellious humanity against their Creator. That is what he is seeing here. That was what was being manifested before him outside the Praetorium in that day. He was amazed at the people's lack of sensitivity, that no contrary voice was raised, that this man, Jesus, seemed to have no supporters and no one raising a voice in his defense, but that the animosity of the crowd was so great and their antagonism was so high and their hatred was raised to such a pitch. It surprised even Pilate, and he had seen some things in his life. And yet this is what he was witnessing. This is what he was seeing, the hatred of a fallen world against the God from whom they had rebelled. That animosity which the Lord Jesus Christ himself had spoken of, the world's hatred of himself because he was not of the world, and because he came to reprove them of their sins, and because he left them with no cloak for their sins. For this reason, he says, the world hates me. John chapter 15, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, Therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Without any practical cause, without any legal cause, but on this basis, that he is of the Father, that he is the Son of the Master of the vineyard, sent unto the husbandman to demand of them that which is his right, to call them to account for their husbandry. And they hate him because of it. That was what Pilate was witnessing that day in Jerusalem. And thus he reproves the people for their attitude. Roman law would not permit the execution of an innocent man. What would they judge him by? What code of justice was in their minds that legitimized their behavior in their own eyes? It seems that the reproof struck home, and that the people understood it to be a word of censure or rebuke on the part of Pilate. Because in verse 7 of John 19, we see that they seek to justify themselves and to vindicate their extreme behavior and animosity against the Lord Jesus. Because here, for the first time in Pilate's hearing at least, they mention that charge which had been established in the Sanhedrin the previous night. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." We have a law. By our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, as to what part of the law the Jews were specifically making reference to in this statement, we could have a look, for example, at Leviticus chapter 24. And there in that passage of the Word of God, Leviticus chapter 24, we read this, verse 15, Moses being directed of God, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death." Such had been stated in Leviticus 24. We also read Deuteronomy chapter 18, which was a particular censure against any who came claiming to be a prophet of the Lord and to speak in God's name, but did not. And there in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." And here was the test, if you will, before that sentence could ever be implemented. "If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." Here was the test. If any claimed to be a messenger from God, if any claimed to be bringing the word of the Lord, and there was suspicion concerning him, then let this test be applied. Did the word come to pass or not? Did the thing which was said come to be? If so, the prophet was true. If not, he was a charlatan, he was a deceiver, and that sentence of death, that threat of death, stood against him. It was this law to which the Jews here seemed to be making reference. And yet, of course, you will notice something of the inconsistency which they also evidence. For as we previously read, in terms of corporal punishment and beating a person for their sins, they were permitted only 40 stripes. And yet they had not raised a voice to protest that the Romans applied no such limit, but had scourged this man and flogged him until his back resembled a ploughed field. Likewise, the death sentence on account of blasphemy was permitted in their law. It was to be death by stoning. But they seem not to quibble at that point. Crucifixion was open to them, at least under the Roman system of governance, and so they clamour for that, even though it contravenes the letter of the law there in Leviticus 24. How inconsistent they were, and how they manifest that spirit on so many other occasions in the gospel records, insisting on certain parts of the law when it suited them and their purposes, whilst conveniently overlooking and dismissing other parts which suited them less. But here they are, claiming that they have a law. They have the sentence of death pronounced against blasphemers and false prophets. And this man, they say, made himself the Son of God. Surely this was the highest order of blasphemy. This was the worst example of such spiritual falsehood that any could wish to see. And therefore sentence of death must follow. Before we consider Pilate's reaction to those words, let us pause to consider them for a moment. He made himself the Son of God. He made himself the Son of God. Now, to what extent was that expression accurate, and to what extent was it false? Well, my friends, this much we can say. God, in the three persons of his being, does not owe his existence to any other. There is nobody else, there is nothing else that ever made God. All things, the scripture tells us concerning God, particularly the second person of the Godhead in John 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. God is self-existent. God is self-sustaining. God is the grand original. God the ultimate. God the first. It is perhaps a particular weakness or perversion of our human minds that we like to say, well, what came before and what was first and what was in the beginning? And even in respect of God, perhaps, there is something in our mind that says, well, what was before God and where did God come from, or who made God? My friends, the answer is this: God is as far back as it is possible to go in that train of inquiry. God is the ultimate. God is the first and instigating cause. God is the grand original. God is the great I Am, without beginning and without end, who ever was and is and ever shall be. That is why he can only express himself by that perpetual tense of the verb, I Am. He was not made by anyone or anything or any force. He owes his existence, his eternal existence, entirely unto himself. So if we interpret the words in that sense, They are true, but of course that's not how the Jews meant them, is it? They said, this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, he makes himself, he claims himself to be, he would set himself up as the Son of God. And in the sense which they intended the words, they were of course entirely false. The Lord Jesus Christ did not presume to be the Son of God. He did not, as Deuteronomy 18 suggests, presume to speak a word in God's name. He did not have to falsely claim or pretend to the title of Son of God, because he is the Son of God. He is. It is not something that he pretends to be. It is not something that he must make himself appear to be by artificial means, because this is precisely who he is. It is not pretension. It is not presumption. It is not falsehood. It is not dissimulation, because he is the Son of God. In that respect, the Jews' claims were erroneous and unfounded. But likewise, if they meant to suggest by them that this Jesus of Nazareth had gone about acting in such a way as to appear divine or appear supernatural in the sense that carnally minded men and women might like to see it, then this charge was false also. For as we know, the Jews expected the Messiah when he came to be some triumphant military leader, to be some figure of grandeur and greatness and earthly splendor who would be instantly recognized by all and would accomplish what their earthly and carnal minds wanted him to accomplish in respect of themselves and their nation, and the international status of their country, and so on. And of course, the Lord Jesus had done none of those things. He had not acted in the way that they expected a Son of God to act at all. Indeed, in respect of the Lord Jesus, we read such things as this. Philippians chapter 2, and those well-known words with which we began this evening. Did the Lord Jesus make himself to be the Son of God in the way that the Jews expected, or the way that carnally minded men and women might anticipate? No. Verse 7 of Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is the Son of God with power. He is, as the preceding verse, verse 6 of Philippians 2 tells us, in the form of God. And for him, it was not robbery, it was not presumption, it was not blasphemy to be reckoned equal with God, because he is equal with God. He has been with God, he is God from a past eternity. And if he made himself anything, in the sense that the Jews meant those words, he made himself of no reputation. He actively did that which was to his humiliation. He engaged in this condescending path in accomplishing the purposes of salvation. And indeed, my friends, how the scene there in the praetorium gave the lie to their very words. He made himself to be the Son of God. Did he? Did he put on some physical show, some carnal display, to make himself appear divine and to impress the people and to, by some process of shock and awe, cow them into acknowledgement of him? No, indeed. There in the scenes unfolding before us in John 19, we see exactly this. He made himself of no reputation. In regard to his spiritual offices, his status as the Son of God, we read this in Hebrews 5. No man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Oh, my friends, never did Christ glorify himself or presumptuously or falsely make himself to be the Saviour, to be our High Priest, to be the Son of God. But he that said unto him, by the authority of deity, by the word of the Father, Thou art, he is the Son, the eternally begotten of the Father. The words of the Jews, in the sense which they meant them, were utterly baseless. He did not pretend to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He had not dissimulated or acted a part in this. He had done all that the will of God had appointed him to do. The people then think that they have seized the moment, that they have clinched the argument, and surely Pilate will be more sympathetic towards them now, because ultimately this was the charge which they had previously kept quiet about, but is now brought into the open. This man is a blasphemer, they say. This man has traduced the Levitical law. He has blasphemed the name of God. He has made himself, declared himself, pretended to be the Son of God. Surely, they think, Pilate will be shocked at such behavior, at such a charge leveled against this man, and will give us what we desire. But Pilate's immediate reaction was rather different. John 19, verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Pilate was not convinced by the accusations shouted by the crowd. He was not moved in a moment to pronounce sentence of death because of an act of such egregious blasphemy and such bold claims to deity. He was, in fact, rendered afraid. And perhaps for the first time in the exchanges which have been occurring, he feels a certain qualm of fear within. And we might ask, well, why should Pilate, this hardened Roman soldier, this man who had weathered so many political storms in Judea throughout his tenure so far as prefect of that region, why on earth should he feel anxiety now at the clamoring crowd without, saying that the man before him, this Jesus of Nazareth, made himself the Son of God? Well, let me suggest to you that Pilate's exchanges with the Lord Jesus that had already occurred in those previous verses that we have considered before, together with the news coming from the Jewish crowd outside, give him cause for anxiety. Because perhaps Pilate had met before people who claimed to be gods. It was not unheard of. The Romans had their mythologies. The Greeks had had their mythologies before them. Those who allegedly were descended from Zeus, or who were demigods and were only part human and part supernatural. Doubtless he had met many claimants to such things, and even in the region of Judea there were those, whom we read in the Acts of the Apostles, who boasted themselves to be something or someone or something great. And Pilate knew the categories into which claimants of that kind fell. There were those who were charlatans, those who were deceivers of the people. They exist in various forms still in the present day, those who think that they can win a following, that they can cheat people out of their money or out of their life savings by claiming to be a prophet or claiming to be an apostle or claiming to be some extraordinary, some supernatural messenger from God. They're charlatans. They're in it for what they can get out of it. They're deceivers. They're con artists. Pilate knew claimants of that kind and had doubtless met many such. And then there were others who were subject to delusions. Those who perhaps were somewhat deranged of mind and of thinking. Those who were afflicted, psychologists might say in these days, with some form of mania or other mental condition. And that led them to believe that they were divine or that they were the Son of God. And doubtless Pilate had met those of this category too. Those who were quite clearly mad and had something wrong with them and who were no doubt convinced in their own minds of their outrageous and outlandish claims. But from their answers to questions or from their general behavior, it would be quite clear that they had got some mental problem that was causing it. But there was nothing in the prisoner before him to suggest corruption of character, deceit, dissimulation, and likewise nothing to suggest that here was a madman, here was somebody with a delusion. Indeed, as Pilate perhaps connected together all that the Lord had previously said with this new accusation of the crowd outside, he could in fact think of nothing to refute it. Because had not this prisoner already said to him just a few moments earlier, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Here was a man who spoke reasonably and spoke rationally, and whose deportment and demeanor was entirely commensurate with kingship. Pilate therefore had said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." And here is this same man stood before him now. And let me suggest to you that Pilate's fear or anxiety in this moment was because he entertained briefly the question, what if this claim be true? What if this be the Son of God? And of course, that was a terrible thing for Pilate to contemplate, because that selfsame individual was stood before him bleeding onto the pavement outside the praetorium on account of wounds and injuries inflicted by Pilate's own command. And here was Pilate wondering whether he could find some device by which to pronounce sentence of death against this man and to have him quickly dispatched to prevent an uprising in Jerusalem. And what if this were the Son of God? What would the implications of that be? What the consequences? If a miscarriage of justice were ever to take place, if Roman rule was to be abrogated by him in order to achieve some secondary object, what an individual to choose, what a case to throw, what a day to suspend justice this would be if the individual before him should be divine. Because now the clamorings of the people without are according with the words of the prisoner previously spoken, and all that Pilate is seeing, and all that he has witnessed and heard so far, he can find nothing in it to refute these claims of kingship or to ignore these claims of deity. And for a moment, he is frightened by the prospect of it. My friends, here is a point, here is a question to which all humanity must be brought. The claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, his words, his ministry, his works, are here for any and all to read in the gospel account. The way in which he conducted himself, the events of his life documented by four independent witnesses. And likewise this claim, this title afforded to him, that he is the Son of God. And all humanity and any and all who come face to face with this truth of Scripture are faced with that same question that Pilate briefly entertained. What if? What if these things be true? What if there is a God? And what if God has sent his emissary, his own Son, to earth to accomplish a particular purpose? And what if that individual, that being, that Son of God, should be rejected by me, ignored by me, if I should, albeit 2,000 years later, be consenting with his death and saying that his claim was false, that his claim was a delusion, that his claim was a mere philosophical concept, that his claim was madness, that his claim was a lie, and essentially be thus consenting to his death? What would it be to put to death the Son of God, as Hebrews 10 describes it, and to crucify him afresh in our own minds and in our own thinking? My friends, these are the terrible implications which the unbeliever must wrestle with, as even Pilate did for a moment and briefly feared. But let the question be asked, and let us bring it to a point, and ask as even the high priest asked of old of the Lord Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, saith unto us, "Thou hast said it. I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Oh, my friends, that we might be moved with that same fear that once moved Pilate, but yet be moved further than ever he was, and be moved to belief, and be moved to that filial fear of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen.